So we have joy to be here this afternoon, sharing in the ministry with our brother Sam. I would like to ask you to kindly turn to John's Gospel and maybe look at a verse, please, in John chapter 5 and then some other verses of Scripture as well. John's Gospel, chapter 5, this is the very well-known miracle of the healing of the impotent man yonder at the pool of Bethesda. John's Gospel, chapter 5. We're going to just assume that you know the miracle very well. We're just going to look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. Let's move over now, please, to chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And then we read the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land, whither they went. Over now to chapter 9. Chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. On down the section, please. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. On down the section, verse 20. His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now saith, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. On down the section, please. They cast the gentleman out of the temple, and so on. And then, verse 34. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast well seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Over now to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. On down the section, please. Verse 8. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking up rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. On down the section, please. Just for the sake of time, verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. On down the section, please. Verse 39. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. You know, the Lord would bless to us this most interesting little series of readings from John's Gospel. I'm sure when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find it most interesting, don't we, to look at some of the prophetical sections in those three Gospels. One can look at Matthew chapter 24, for example, or Luke 21, or Mark 13, and we see tremendous panoramas of God's dealings with the nation and God's future dealings with the nation of Israel after the Lord comes, in particular during the period which we call the tribulation. And yet isn't it a wonderful thing that in John's Gospel, written by the servant of God to whom God gave some of the most marvelous and wonderful prophetical revelations, namely the book of Revelation itself, that we read in this, it would appear relatively little to do with God's prophetical dealings with the nation of Israel and with his people. Or so it might just seem. Until we just read a little bit more carefully, and maybe not just as quickly as we are in the habit of doing. And I would suggest to you that in each of these miracles in John's Gospel, there is something very interesting which we can learn from them, to do with God's panorama of dealings with the nation of Israel and with the church in this present era. Well, that may come as a surprise, but I don't think so when you look at some of those little key remarks made by the Apostle John in the middle of some of these miracles, which just as, if you like, is like a key that opens the door, which helps us to walk in so that we can see some, I think, one of the signs or the significances to these miracles. You see, they weren't just mere demonstrations of divine power, which they were, of course, but there was something more to it than that. They weren't just a demonstration of the Savior's ability to save, and they were all of that. And you can fearlessly preach the gospel from these miracles, and that would be a very good thing. But there's more to it than that. These little miracles give us a little insight into God's dealings with his chosen people, Israel, and his plan for them, and for us, of course, as well. Now, I'm not going to have time to look at them all, obviously, but when we look at John chapter 5, we find this impotent man, who for such a long period of time had been lying at this pool. We know the story of how the Lord came and how that he healed him. He said in verse 8, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. I want you to notice the language which the Lord says to him, which we did read In verse number 14, he says, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Now, this wasn't just merely an idle threat. Lest a worse thing come unto thee. Here's a man who had sustained divine blessing in his life. He was given an exhortation to sin no more, because if he did not continue in this regard, it was possible that a worse thing would happen to him. Now, just a moment here. This does not mean that someone who is saved can lose their salvation, as some people would teach. I could bring to you many, many scriptures to prove that it is, but once you're saved, once in Christ and Him forever, there is no possibility that you can lose your salvation. This is an interesting miracle because in it, I do believe this is a little picture of the nation of Israel at the time when the Lord was there. And they were receiving tremendous blessing as the Savior was in their midst, tremendous blessing indeed. Like the man in Matthew's Gospel, the parable which the Lord Jesus told there, of the man who had been taken by evil spirits, and then when the Lord removed them, then he, when they're cast out, then he goes forth, and then he comes back again, and the evil spirits come back again, and his end is worse than the first. That is a little panorama of God's dealings with the nation. When the Savior was there with them, they had tremendous blessing, but alas, they refused him, and their last end is going to be worse than the first. Now the Savior is now saying to this man, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. In chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. Tremendous blessing. Tremendous popularity, if you like. And this section begins with the nation about to make him a king. If we read the rest of the section, we would be able to observe that this was mere profession. It wasn't a real thing. And that's a very interesting thing, because when we come to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 6, they, in fact, they're falling away right, left, and centre, and eventually the brethren of the Lord Jesus in chapter 7, they say to him, "Go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." It's almost as if that they are saying, your very own disciples, they're about to fall away as well. Now, John 6 thus begins with this tremendous feeding of the 5,000. One of the greatest miracles which we read of in the Gospels, recorded in all four of them. What a tremendous demonstration of the blessing which was brought to Israel and to mankind in general at the time of the coming of our Lord Jesus to the earth. And yet, the result was marked by blank, by terrible unbelief. Then we leave that scene, and we come to this night season, an evening season, and then a night season. And the Lord Jesus Christ is up in the mountains, and this poor little group of disciples, they're on their own in a night season, and they're trying to make their way across the sea. And what a struggle that is for them. The Lord Jesus, he's up in the mountain, and they're on the sea, and it's a night season. Now, this is most interesting, because the Lord Jesus has told us, has he not, that while he is in the world, he is the light of the world. It was not a night season while he was here. That is an important thing to observe. But when he has gone, then it is a night season. And in the Revelation chapter 1 and 2, it's a night season. When the Lord Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of the seven churches, it's a night season. And what is the light giving then? Light giving then is by means of the seven churches. They are casting light over against the person of Christ who is walking in the midst of them, because it is the churches today which are the testimony to his name. But while he was here, it was not a night season. It was a daytime season. But as the end of those lovely 33 and a half years was coming to an end, the Lord Jesus is now speaking of an evening, and then it would be night. And what is the thing that's going to bring an end to that night? What is going to bring an end to that night is when the morning star comes, and then the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing on his wings when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth to reign. What a day that's going to be, as Malachi tells us in his final chapter. So thus it is, the imagery here is remarkably beautiful. It is on the night season now, whenever the disciples are yonder in the ship, and they're on their own, and the Lord Jesus is up on the mountain, no doubt engaging in intercession for them. So we have those little miracles right up until chapter 6, which then brings us to the miracle I really want to look at, chapter 9 and chapter 11. Now, chapter 9 is to do with this blind man and how he received his sight, and chapter 11 to do with Lazarus and how he was brought back from the dead. Now, while we're speaking of that night season, I'm sure it would interest you that if you were to look at Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said a very interesting thing to the Pharisees when they asked of him a sign from heaven to tempt him. Sounds like a little proverb, doesn't it? It's much more than that. Much more than that. He says, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? That's not just a little lesson in weather forecasting. This is tremendously significant in its prophetical import. When it is evening, remember what we've already pointed out? When it is evening, while he was with them, before it was night time, it is fair weather, the weather was fair. Oh, it was gentle and lovely, wasn't it? Feeding of the 5,000, healing of the impotent man, all of this lovely, wonderful blessing which was being dispensed to the nation while the Savior was in their midst. The sky is red. And in the morning, that's after the night season, where we are today, there's a morning coming. There is a morning coming. Malachi speaks of the Son of Righteousness arising. What a day that's going to be. When the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ will be issued in, there is a morning. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of that morning. A morning which for us brings joy and gladness, but not for everyone, says our Lord Jesus Christ to those hypocrites. He says, in the morning it will be foul weather today. Foul weather? Oh, ye hypocrites, he said. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. He's not talking about a weather forecast here. He's talking about a prophecy of the times, the signs of the times. While he was here, it was light, it was day. He is now gone, and he is in heaven, we are in the night season today. There is a morning coming, for which we await. But for those who reject him, it will be foul weather. The sky will be red and lowering. What will it be when they see the Lord Jesus Christ coming with the clouds of heaven, as the Shekinah glory is lowering towards this earth? That will spell terror to the heart. They'll say, indeed, the weather will be foul and terrible as they behold the Son of God coming with the hosts of heaven with him. But against that background, it would be nice now to look at John's Gospel chapter 9. John's Gospel chapter 9, what is the key to it? And if your Bible's still open, you might want to look at verse 39, because this is the key that opens the door to help us to understand the entire miracle. John 9, verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Now, some time ago, when I was able to work around the house and so on, I was cutting the lawn. And it was all cut and everything, and I needed to get the rake. I don't know what that is. We had a rake to gather up the grass. And I couldn't find it. I said to my father, I said, where's the rake? He said, it's in the shed. So I went into the shed and looked for the rake. But I couldn't see it. I couldn't see the rake. So eventually my father went in. There it was, sitting against the wall, and I couldn't see it. And he took the thing out, and he says to me, are you blind, William? Now, here is the distinction. I wasn't blind. Far from it. But I was in a state of not seeing. I simply couldn't see it. Now, I want you to observe the distinction here. The Lord Jesus now is speaking with the nation at that time. He speaks of that they which see not might see. At that time, the nation was in a state of not seeing. They couldn't see. But he says, they which see might be made blind. And that is judicial blindness to the nation of Israel. Now here's an amazing thing. The Lord Jesus Christ had come not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now he's making this tremendous statement. He's speaking of the judgment that they which see might be made blind. Whatever does it mean? This is what it means. He's saying that for the Jewish nation, which were confronted with their Messiah, those who could not, who would not, who were unwilling to believe in him at that time, who were in a state of claiming to see, whereas they could not see, for those, they would be made blind. They would be made judicially blind. Read about it all in Romans chapter 11. I hope you're studying Romans in light of the upcoming Bible readings in the will of the Lord. So we discover here that the blindness in this chapter is a picture of what happened to the nation as a result of its rejection of Christ. It was judicial blindness. And thus we're discovering a lovely thing in this chapter. This miracle is all about how the nation which is blind, judicially blind, how it is going one day, a remnant of Israel, to receive its sight. Now watch carefully the symbolism. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This man had no choice in the matter. He was born blind. It wasn't his fault. And my dear Jewish friends, and I love them dearly, they've been born blind. Blindness in part has happened unto them. What a tragedy. Romans chapter 11, they can't help it. One day after the Lord comes, when the tribulation begins, according to Revelation chapter 7, there's going to be a move among the nation of Israel. Now, it can't be among those who have heard the gospel, among those who are old enough to understand the gospel today, who believe not the truth or have pleasure in righteousness, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It can't be among the young generation of today after the Lord comes, because they have the gospel on the internet, they have the gospel in the Bibles, they have the Hebrew Bibles in their schools and in their universities. It can't be them. It's going to have to be a younger generation. Notice, please, the parents were unwilling to take a stand here, but it was the son who did. Not interesting. But what was the problem? The Lord Jesus came to him. Here's a man who's blind. And the Lord Jesus spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and put it on his eyes. Now you say, whatever did that mean? Now I know it has been said that this is a creatorial work. Now, that might be so. That might be interesting. But what does spitting mean in the scriptures? Because that's what the only thing we have to go on for interpretation. Spitting in the scriptures speaks of cursing. What a tremendous thing it was. But here we have the Son of God, the Creator himself, and he spits on the ground. What an eloquent picture of the curse. And he puts this upon the eyes of the man. And I may suggest to you, if he couldn't see before, he certainly couldn't see now. The Lord is making it abundantly clear that this is judicial blindness, which had happened to him. Is it going to be forever? Is it going to be permanent? No, says the Lord, there's a solution. He said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And in case we missed the point, John tells us, which is by interpretation, sent. He tells us the interpretation, because that's important. And the little Hebrew word sent, Shiloach, or Siloam, as in Hebrew is Shiloach, it means sent or the sent one. The sent one. Here's the solution to Israel's blindness. To get back to the waters of the sent one. Oh, read the wonderful discourses of John's Gospel, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 and 8. All about the one whom the Father sent. The Father sent me. The Father sent me. The Father sent me. Read about the waters of the sent one. If any man thirst, he cries, let him come unto me and drink. What did the nation think of the waters of the sent one? They said, no, we don't want it. And thus the blindness descended upon them, says the Lord Jesus. I want you to go to the waters of the sent one, the waters of Siloam, Shiloach. You won't forget, won't you, way back in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 8. But Isaiah mourned, he says, for as much as this people have forsaken the waters of Shiloach, which go softly. Ah, yes, forsook. Yes, they have forsaken the water of life from Christ himself. But there's going to be a remnant during the tribulation, who are going to return to the waters of Siloam. The result, they will receive their sight. Let's look at the details of that. They receive their sight, and one of the first sights they get is that the temple isn't very worth staying in, and they're thrown out of it. Out of it they go. And that happens before their encounter with the Messiah. You see, during that tribulation week, there's going to be a terrible apostasy that's going to be set up in Mount Zion, of which Judaism will be the center and core. godless Judaism, accepting the beast and the false prophet, what an awful apostasy will be set up there. As the Spirit of God moves in the hearts of these Jewish people, they're going to separate themselves from that. That won't bring them salvation. But God will then, they will then be brought to an encounter with the Messiah when the nation will be born in a day. The details of that one we'd love to stay with. But what an event that's going to be when they will say, Lord, I believe, and will worship him. Then that which was blind will have received its sight. The diminishing of Israel has brought such blessing to us. What will the fullness of them be? Read about it in Romans chapter 11. The putting them away has meant the reconciliation to the world. What shall the bringing of them back be? Why shall it be like the resurrection from the dead? It appears from that this move which God is going to do during the tribulation is going to lead to a work of salvation among the nations, which will be as great, if not greater, than what has been observed in this past 2,000 years. How is it all going to be? And who are the candidates for this? Well, it's very apparent. It cannot be according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Those who today believe not the truth nor have pleasure in unrighteousness cannot be. It is going to have to be those who do not fall into that category. Hence, it is going to have to be the tiny little ones, the younger ones. And that is why I do believe in many Old Testament sections, when we study the tribulation sins, they're spoken of as either little ones or sucklings and such like character. And one could love to stay with the details of that, which are all sitting right on the surface in the Old and New Testament, in particular Matthew's Gospel. I want to take, as we continue our little walk through these miracles, as we come eventually to chapter 11, it's a very sad story. They're persecuting the Lord. Thomas is expecting to die. He said, if we go down there to Jerusalem, he said, we're going to be put to death. And they now had attributed the works of the Lord Jesus Christ to the devil. That's a sin against the Holy Ghost. That's all going to be rife during the tribulation. Terrible events is going to take place. And now, sadly, Lazarus has died. And Mary and Martha are mourning his death. One would love to stay with the details. But, because they are particularly beautiful. But I want just to pick out the broad swipes on the canvas here. Lord Jesus comes. Where does he come to? He comes to Jerusalem, yes. He comes to the Mount of Olives, yes. But he comes not to any spot on the Mount of Olives. He comes to a particular spot on the Mount of Olives. Which is that? It is Bethany. Bethany? Why Bethany? This same Jesus shall so come, in like manner as you've seen him go. It was from Bethany, that very spot in Bethany, that he ascended to heaven. It is to Bethany precisely he's going to return when he returns to the earth. We read it this morning, how he'll return to the Mount of Olives. And when he returns to the Mount of Olives, then our miracle is about to kick into gear. And this little miracle here is describing for us the kind of event that's going to take place when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. Notice what happens. Listen to the lovely words of Mary, or Martha. The Master is come and calleth for thee. This word is come is particularly beautiful. It is the verbal form of the word the preachers love this to say, and I love this word. It's the word the parousia, the coming. In the Old Testament we read a lot about the coming of our Lord Jesus, as always to the earth, who may abide the day of his coming, or who shall stand when he appeareth. In the Old Testament, we read about his coming and his appearing. I could bring you to quite a number of sections about that, but never do we read about his coming and his appearing in the air. It is always to the earth. So in this section, we are considering his coming and his appearing to the earth, which will occur at the end of the tribulation. What happens? The Master is come. What's he going to do when he comes? Well, he's going to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. The Marys are going to be brought to him. Saved Jews and Gentiles during the tribulation will be brought to him. He's going to do something else. The Lazaruses who have died during the tribulation will be raised from the dead. And I do believe also, I know not all would agree with me, but I might as well just state it, that the Old Testament tribulation saints are going to rise at this precise point where Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. not to any spot on earth, but to Bethany, precisely here. What happens to Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth, he cries. And he comes forth. How does he come forth? Bound hand and feet. Lord Jesus Christ says, loose him and let him go. When he comes to the air, for our loved ones who have died in this dispensation, and should we die when he comes to the air for us, there's no one's going to need to say, loose him hand and feet. There's nobody going to need to push away the gravestone. We're going to come forth, we discover, with bodies fashioned like unto his body of glory. Whatever am I saying? Turn quickly, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. He's not giving us a lesson in astronomy here. He's telling us there will be celestial bodies on that resurrection day. Celestial bodies. As is the celestial one, so shall be the celestial ones. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the celestial one. We will be like him with bodies like his. Bodies which can go through walls, through doors. Bodies which are just like his. Bodies of glory. Celestial bodies. Whatever then is Paul speaking about when he's speaking about terrestrial bodies? Is it just giving us a lesson now on zoology? Oh, no. I believe with all my heart, because our inheritance is celestial and our future is celestial, we are looking for a celestial hope, a celestial city, a celestial inheritance. We have been given bodies fitted for that. Bodies like his. But for Old Testament and Tribulation saints who are looking for an earthly city, an earthly hope, and an earthly inheritance, we would love to stay with the scriptures to point that out. They would be given bodies suitable for that. Terrestrial bodies, just like Lazarus's. Yes, bodies free from sin. Bodies which are wonderful bodies. Bodies which are not capable of having marriage or given in marriage. If you read about it in Matthew's Gospel, wonderful bodies, but fitted for this earth. Or we will equally have bodies which are even more wonderful, fitted for the heaven, because our bodies will be fashioned like unto his. And thus we discover that in these lovely miracles, that there is something, I believe, overwhelmingly powerful about the imagery which is used and the language which is used. As we woven into this lovely gospel are these beautiful, beautiful prophetical pictures of what he is, now, and will yet do, on this earth. I trust as we consider these things, this will encourage us to look more deeply at the story. And let's not forget, while we are on the sea, in this night season, while he is on the mountain top, and we're toiling away there, at any moment, he could come for us. And when that happens, that precise moment would be at the land. Whither we're going, we'll be right on that wonderful and better land that might be today. May the Lord